The story of Esther's rise to power in the Persian Empire reminds us of the classic children's story, Cinderella. In the fairy tale of Cinderella, a prince seeks to find his true love by inviting all the eligible bachelorettes in the kingdom to a ball. And of course, the unlikely girl, Cinderella, captures the prince's heart and becomes his princess in the classic rags-to-riches story. The story of Esther is much like the story of Cinderella. The Persian king, Ahasuerus, searches for a new queen by gathering eligible bachelorettes to the palace. Esther impresses the king more than anyone else, so he makes her queen. Like Cinderella, Esther goes from rags to riches, from obscurity to fame. The difference is that Cinderella captured the royal heart through a dance, whereas Esther had to do more than just dance. This is why I've titled today's message, A Seedier Cinderella Story. Last week in Esther chapter 1, we saw King Ahasuerus lose his head and Queen Vashti lose her crown. A great king made a great mistake, a mistake that was part of God's providential plan to save his people, the Jews. Today in Esther chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to the two main characters of the story, Esther and Mordecai. We're going to see how God plans to save his people and how it moves through these two individuals, Esther and Mordecai. How his plan moves forward through unlikely people and even through ungodly events. We're going to walk through chapter 2 bit by bit, verse by verse, then at the end close by considering what the chapter as a whole teaches us. Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Esther 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So verse 1 begins by telling us how Ahasuerus was feeling. His anger had abated. The word remembered helps us understand a bit more of how he was feeling. You see, the word remembered means more than just recalling to mind certain events. It means something, recalling something with affection. It's kind of like our word nostalgia. Perhaps King Ahasuerus was finally realizing what he had done in his drunken state when he followed the bad advice of his friends. Perhaps he's finally realizing what he had done to lose his wife. Perhaps he's finally realizing what he had lost. He remembered what he had done. Despite his regret, though, he can do nothing to undo what had been decreed against Vashti. What was done was done. He had made a mistake and lost his wife, and there was nothing he could do about it. It's at this point that some of his young men or young court attendants came up with an idea to hopefully lift his spirits and cheer him up. Starting in verse 2, we read, "Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so." Extravagant plans that feed his self-indulgence yet again appeal to Ahasuerus. But yet again, he follows a short-sighted and superficial plan. He seems unable to think wisely for himself. Unlike every other Persian king, he chose not to pick a queen who had political or familial significance. The only three criteria that seem to matter to him are youth, virginity, and good looks. So he hosts a Miss Persia contest. But this wasn't a contest that you applied to enter. Every young virgin in the empire was a contestant simply because they lived in the empire. The empire didn't care if parents had other plans for their daughter or if the young woman preferred to stay in her village and get married and raise a family. The modern slogan, "My body, my choice," wouldn't have worked in ancient Persia because everything and everyone was owned by the empire. If the king wanted your body, he could have it. This wasn't, by the way, a purely sexist move or a purely sexist culture. The king also needed a steady stream of boys to be castrated as eunuchs. Everyone's sexuality was at the king's disposal. Let's be clear on what's happening here in these first four verses. Let's be crystal clear about what's happening. This is an appalling abuse of power and the exploitation of women. An appalling abuse of power and the exploitation of women. This wasn't just a beauty contest. This was a sex contest. This is what verse 4 is getting at when it says, "The young woman who pleases the king will be queen." In other words, the young woman who pleases the king in bed will be queen. The pretty young women of the empire are gathered up for the king's sexual pleasure. Nothing more, nothing less. They're taken away from the men who hope to marry them and incarcerated in the harem of the most powerful man in the world. So we should therefore not see this as merely a beauty competition. None of the contestants would be going home after this competition. As one commentator says, quote, "The king wished to add to his collection of living dolls. Those chosen would live in secluded splendor for the rest of their lives, even if they were only rarely taken out and played with." End quote. Sure, many of these young ladies may have cherished the opportunity to leave their meager existence for a chance to live in the luxury of the king's palace, possibly even be queen. For many, this would feel like winning the lottery, even if it amounted to living a pointless existence. Perhaps some were willing to live a miserable life in exchange for an elevated status and better food. And this same kind of thing still happens today. Think about today how many people pour their entire lives into jobs and careers they dislike or even despise, all for the sake of money and status and job security. Our world may not be too different from ancient Persia. Even if some of these young women wanted to be in the king's harem, they were still being exploited by the most powerful men in their culture. There's no indication that they had a choice in the matter. They were gathered to the king, whether they wanted to be or not, is the implication. You see, the world has always been a place where powerful people treat other people as existing only for their benefit, rather than as people that should be treated with dignity and respect. The Me Too movement of the last few years is only the most recent outcry of an injustice that's been around for millennia, namely the injustice of powerful men exploiting women. To deny that these kinds of things still happen is to fail to recognize something that has existed in the world from ancient times. Powerful men think that women exist for them rather than for God. This is the lie King Ahasuerus was believing, and the lie that many powerful men today still believe. May it not be a lie that any of us believe. God creates women beautifully in His image for His purposes and His pleasure, not for the purposes and pleasure of powerful men. The writer of Esther pauses the narrative for a moment in verses 5 through 7 to introduce us to the two main characters of the story, Mordecai and Esther. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So into the middle of this story about an all-consuming empire and its all-consuming king, step two unknown and insignificant people. Two unlikely characters. Two Jews, members of the people of God. Mordecai, it says in verse 5, is from the tribe of Benjamin. He has a genealogy that goes back to Kish. Kish was the father of King Saul. This connection is going to be important later in the story. For now, we just shelve that away. Hold on to that. The writer just, for now, wants us to know that Mordecai is a Jew who's related to King Saul. But he also wants us to know that he's a Jew who's living in exile. Verse 6 could literally read that Mordecai's ancestors had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar exiled. Four times in verse 6 is the word exile used. The author wants us to see clearly what Mordecai is. He's a Jew, descendant from King Saul, in exile. His family was among the exiles sent to Babylon back in 597 B.C. These events are taking place approximately 480 to 85 B.C., so almost 100 years later, over 100 years later. So Mordecai's family had been removed from Jerusalem and brought to Susa over the previous 100 years. This means that Mordecai is living in a land not his own. His address was in Susa, but not his home. He's an outsider, and therefore he's weak and vulnerable. Mordecai had adopted his cousin Esther into his family because her parents had died. Esther and Mordecai shared the same predicament, however. They both lived in a land far away from their home. The author here gives us Esther's Hebrew name and her Persian name. Verse 7 says, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name, that is Esther, that's her Persian name. The author is perhaps indicating the tension that Esther lived in. Like all the exiles, she had to live in two worlds. And as her life unfolds in the chapters to come, there comes a day when she, like all of us, will have to decide which of the two worlds would define her. Esther, this young, chaste, and attractive Jewish girl, has her life changed forever one fateful day in Susa. We read in verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. As Ahasuerus' officials were gathering up girls for his harem, it says, Esther also was taken. I thought long and hard about this verse, prayed about it, struggled through it, talked to Susie about it. Esther also was taken. What does that mean? Was Esther willingly taken or reluctantly taken? Was Esther a willing participant or a reluctant participant in the king's beauty pageant? Was she one of the girls who wanted to stay home and raise a family? Or was she one of the girls who jumped at the opportunity to live in the lap of luxury, however degrading it may be? The bottom line is there's no way for us to know. There's no way for us to know what's going on in Esther's heart. The author doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us any indication to know her motives on why she was taken. and how all of that played out. The Hebrew verb was taken doesn't suggest anything unpleasant. It's the same verb used in verse 7 when it says that Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Again, it's impossible to know whether she was reluctant or not, whether she went against her will or not. The verb doesn't help us at all. However, Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin insightfully notes, it is questionable whether any woman could exercise the right of choice in the face of a royal order. In other words, no matter what Esther wanted, she couldn't refuse the command of the king. His will superseded the wills of all the young virgins in the empire who were taken from their home to his that day. Despite her intentions, the king's will is what mattered. Regardless of Esther's motives or her intentions initially, once she's in the harem, verse 9 says she makes the best of her situation. Verse 9, and the young woman, Esther, pleased him, that's Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem, pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. The phrase, won his favor, is active, not passive in Hebrew. This suggests that once in the harem, Esther is actively trying to make the best of her new situation in life. She's not passively standing by and seeing how things unfold. She won favor in Haggai's eyes. She obtained it. She sought it and won it. She worked to gain Haggai's favor, wanting to be promoted and getting what she wanted. Verse 10, though, tells us that Esther didn't want anyone to know she was a Jew. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. It's easy to speculate, again here, why Mordecai told Esther to keep her Jewishness hidden. Were they being wise? Were they being discreet? Were they being shrewd? Were they being cowardly? The narrator gives us nothing in either direction. All we know is that the king's harem is apparently not a safe place to reveal your ethnic identity. So, upon Mordecai's request, Esther keeps her Jewishness hidden. I love what verse 11 shows us. Look at verse 11. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Do you see the affection of a father for his daughter? This shows us the love and care and concern a father has for his daughter. Mordecai's affection for Esther compelled him to go check on her every single day just to see if she was doing all right. It's good and right and normal for parents to check in on their kids, even if their kids are living in the king's harem. Parents are supposed to take the initiative to maintain relationship with their kids. And this is what Mordecai is doing during this season of Esther's life. He stays connected to her. He doesn't disconnect. Next, in verses 12 through 14, we see how the system of the king's harem works in all of its heartless details. Verse 12, now when the turn came for each woman to go into the king, to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So the harem had two sections, one for the virgins and one for those who'd slept with the king. In the section for virgins, the young ladies underwent a year-long beautifying process. They had access to the world's finest skincare products, cosmetics, ointments, and clothing. Every night, the king would call for a new girl. When your turn came, you'd pick your outfit, your makeup, your cosmetics, your perfume. You'd go into the king's bedroom for him to do whatever he wanted with you. And after your turn was over, you'd go to the other section of the harem for the concubines. You wouldn't have another night with the king unless he summoned you by name. A whole year went in to prepare you for this few hours. And then those few hours determined what the rest of your life would be like. Each of these girls' future hung on their first night of sex. Would she live the rest of her life in pointless seclusion in the harem of the concubines, with the chance of the occasional night with the queen or with the king until she became too old? Or would she be chosen queen? She couldn't just leave, and she couldn't get married. It was treason to sleep with the king's women. These girls would likely spend the rest of their lives in the king's harem. No one could or would want to marry them. Only one girl would be queen. Everyone else was relegated to live in luxurious and shameful seclusion for the rest of their lives. Isn't this heartless harem exactly how the world still works? Wherever there's no fear of God, people will inevitably use other people for their own purposes. Wherever there's no fear of God, people will inevitably use other people for their own purposes. Don't we all sometimes think that other people exist for us? That other people exist for what they can do for us? Again, we may not be altogether different from King Ahasuerus and his heartless harem. Verses 15 through 18 go on to tell us what happened when it was Esther's turn with the king. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So after all this buildup, we finally see the beautiful young lady Esther walking the corridors from the virgin's harem to the king's bedroom. The camera in verse 16 slows way down as we're even told what month it is and what year it is. This is going to be one of the most important nights in the history of the world. So much hinges on this night of immoral sex between a Jewish girl and a pagan king. As strange as it may sound, the salvation of the world hinges on this one ungodly night. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that apparently it went really well. The author in verse 17 piles up adjectives to describe the king's delight in Esther. She's crowned queen and celebrations follow. Taxes are relieved. Gifts are given. Esther is crowned queen. But we mustn't think too highly of all this. We must understand what's going on here. The crown that sat on Esther's head was purely decorative, meaning that she, just like Queen Vashti, had no real power. She was a beautifully adorned puppet meant to make Ahasuerus look good, period. She's an exiled Jew, and no one knows it. So she's in a vulnerable position. Yet, strangely, she's been elevated to a royal position, and at this point in the story, we're left wondering why. Why? Why has Esther, this orphaned, Jewish, exiled girl, made her way through the king's harem all the way to his side as queen? What is going on? Well, her installment as queen starts to pay off for King Ahasuerus rather quickly, verses 19 and through 23. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So it says, Mordecai sat at the king's gate. This means that he had an official position in the king's government. We don't know if he had this position before Esther was queen or whether he got this position because Esther became queen. We don't know. Either way, God has providentially placed Mordecai in this official position at the gate where he overhears and learns of this plot, this assassination plot against the king. This was apparently a common thing because in 465 BC, King Ahasuerus would be killed by assassination. But 20 years prior to that, Mordecai uncovers a plot, tells Esther. Esther tells the king, giving credit to Mordecai, but not revealing their relationship, apparently. The plotters are executed, and what happened is written down in the history books, where it gathers dust like a ticking time bomb, waiting to explode. You see, the recording of this incident is yet one more thing that God providentially will use to save His people. In an ironic twist, the chapter ends by showing us that the Almighty Ahasuerus owes his life to a weak Jewish exile. A weak Jewish exile who becomes, in a sense, his savior. What's our big takeaway from all this? What's our big takeaway from Esther chapter 2? We've talked about the abuse of power and the exploitation of women that was so common then and now. We've seen God's providence in and behind ordinary events. We're going to see that throughout the book. But I want us to see how this seedy Cinderella story shadows our story. As I said, it's unclear whether Esther wanted to be in the king's harem or not. We simply do not know. All we know for sure is that Esther was a Jew who, at Mordecai's leading, kept quiet about her Jewishness and did many things that Jews were forbidden by God's law to do. Things like eat non-kosher food, verse 9. Things like sleep with someone who's not your husband, verse 16. Things like marry an uncircumcised Gentile, like Ahasuerus, verse 17. Why did Esther choose to do these things? We don't know. We don't know her motives. It's always, always dangerous to assume you know someone's motives. Only God knows Esther's heart. We don't know. We know what she did. We know what she didn't do. We don't know her motives. Could she have resisted like Daniel did in Nebuchadnezzar's court? Yeah, she could have resisted. It likely would have cost her life, but she could have resisted. She chose not to. She chose to conceal her identity and do things she knew weren't right. She, like us, found herself in a really hard place, a place where she had to choose which identity would define her. Would she be Hadassah, a child of God, or Esther, one of the king's concubines? Also like us, she didn't resist the pressures of the world. She chose her Persian identity over her Jewish one, at least initially, at least here. And many wonder how Esther could do this. How could Esther do such things and ignore her identity and her God and compromise her beliefs? How could a heroine like Esther, she's one of the greatest heroines in the Bible, how could a heroine like Esther be so deeply flawed and do such deeply disgusting things? We don't know her motives. We know what she did, and no doubt we know she did things that were wrong. But hasn't every other person God ever used? Hasn't every single person God has ever used done things they should not have done? What about Abraham, who lied and doubted? Moses, who was impatient? David, who committed adultery and then murder? Gideon, who struggled with unbelief? Peter, who denied his best friend, Jesus, 3 times? Paul, who killed Christians? The Bible is not a chronicle of great moral and ethical heroes. The Bible is a story of how a sovereign and gracious God chooses to use weak and sinful people to carry His plan forward to save the world. Esther is in a long line of weak and frail and sinful and compromising people who God uses for His glory, and you and I are in line with Esther. She's culpable for her failures, just as we are. Her compromises can't be excused or explained away. Neither can ours. But God chooses to use this beautiful, young, Jewish girl and all of her failures to do something great for His name's sake. This is really good news for us. This means that God can use our compromises for His glory. That God's providence is more powerful than our failures. That God can take our regrets and griefs and disappointments and sin and rebellion and shame and transform them by His grace into something beautiful, something that can bless others and bring honor to His name. Esther teaches us that our past failures don't write us out of God's script for the future. Perhaps like Esther, God has brought you where you are through what you have done so that you can serve Him now in a unique way. Maybe you think that all that you've done and all that's been done to you disqualifies you from being used by God. Esther tells us that it doesn't. It doesn't. Living in a fallen world means that we have all been harmed and harmed others. All of us, you've harmed people and been harmed by people. However, Esther's story teaches us that God can redeem our stories of brokenness and harm and failure and disappointment and grief and shame and use them to accomplish His great purposes in the world. Who knows how much good stuff God plans to bring out of all our bad stuff. You see, Esther's story foreshadows yet another story, the story of how God raised up an insignificant Galilean peasant to do great things in His name, how He raised up an unlikely person and used ungodly events to save His people. Esther reminds us that God's strategy has always been to win through weakness. A strategy that's most clearly displayed in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' victory through suffering tells us that God's plan, His plan, is to use weak people and weak things and ungodly events like Esther, like you, like me, to do something that will surprise everyone, something that will change the world, something that will bring honor to the name of Christ. I wonder, what kinds of things in your life do you think keep you from being used by God? And are you willing to set those things before the feet of Christ, receive His forgiveness and His healing power, and go forward with Him, willing and ready to be used by Him, to bless others, to build up His church, to spread His word, and to bring honor to His great name? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would remind us that we're just like Esther. We don't know her motives. We just know what she did. We often don't even understand our own motives, but we understand what we've done. And we often feel overwhelmed with shame and regret, and we wonder how You could ever love us and how You could ever use us. And so I pray that You would let Esther's story, and I pray that You would let Jesus' story to remind us today that Your grace is able to take the ugliest events and make something beautiful. Help us to believe that. Help us to walk into that, embrace it, talk to someone about it, and move forward in Your redeeming grace by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.